This morning, if you will, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And while you're turning over there, let me just make this one more comment. It's been a while since I've preached here. I hope I remember how to do it. I was gone for a couple of weeks, and then last Sunday we had our meeting. The Sunday before that, had a couple of men prepared to speak. I got back on Saturday evening, and we just thought that, well, if I was delayed in coming back or something happened, I didn't get back, it would be good to have somebody prepared to speak. And so that's why I didn't preach, not last Sunday, we had our meeting, but the Sunday before that, just a long 25-hour trip back and things like that. We thought it might be a good idea to have somebody else fill in for me that day as well. And I appreciate those who did. Ephesians chapter 3 Paul talks about his work as a minister of the gospel. Now, there are several statements in this particular passage that I think are noteworthy, at least they're impressive to me. First of all, Paul refers to himself as a steward. Verse 2, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And so Paul considered himself to be a steward, or just someone who is managing the affairs of another. That's what a steward was in the first century, sort of an employee of an estate owner, and he would manage the affairs of that estate. And so Paul is seeing himself and describing himself more or less as sort of in the employment of God. This is God's work. I'm merely carrying out God's work as a servant. I'm a steward in his estate. I'm just taking care of his affairs as I preach the gospel and go out and tell others the saving message of Jesus. And so that's what we are as preachers, as ministers of the gospel. We're simply managing the estate or taking care of the affairs of someone else. We're not preaching our own gospel or our own message. We're simply doing the work or in the employment of someone else. That is, of course, the Lord. He also says in this particular passage that he considers it a great privilege to be a minister of the gospel. And so you can see that in verse 2. He was a steward of God's grace, which was given to me for you. And then again in verse 8, he refers to it as the grace that was given to him. And so to be a preacher of the gospel, Paul says, is God's gift to me. It's God's grace that was given to me for you. And so it's a great privilege to be a preacher of the gospel, or not necessarily just to stand in the pulpit, but to teach someone the gospel. What greater work could there be than to save someone's soul or to strengthen someone in the faith? And so we need to look at it in that way. Paul says that he was made a minister. And so that might sound like some sort of coercion or God took him by force and made him a minister, but that's not the idea at all. That I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Yes, God has equipped me and put me into this place and put me into this position to be a minister. He's the one who called me to this particular vocation, but it was according to his grace. It's a great privilege, in other words, in Paul's thinking, to be a minister of the gospel. The third thing is that he summarizes his work. He says that his work is to preach not just the riches of the gospel of Christ, but the unfathomable riches of Christ. So just think about that expression. The immeasurable, that's the idea of being unfathomable, the immeasurable riches of Christ. And so think of all the blessings, the privileges that we have by being in Christ. And so Paul says, that's what my work is. There couldn't be any better work than that, than to talk to people about the immeasurable, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And then he goes on to say that his work involves bringing to light the administration of the mystery. We're going to talk a little bit about the mystery in just a few minutes, but it has to do with God's plan of salvation, God's scheme of redemption. And so I'm going to bring that to light. So it goes to people that are in darkness, that are ignorant of God's scheme or God's plan of salvation. And he brings that to light. He informs them about that. And sometimes I'm sure Paul would talk to people about the gospel and he could see the light go on. They get it. They got it. And just think of the thrill in Paul's heart. And the satisfaction in Paul's mind of sitting down with someone, maybe in the marketplace or in their home or wherever, the synagogue, wherever it might be, taking the scriptures, explaining to them what God has done for them through Christ, and have someone say, "Yes, I see it now. I get it. I'm going to be a Christian. What you've said makes sense to me. I'm going to accept it and commit my life to it." Well, that there couldn't be anything more satisfying and gratifying than that. And so Paul says, "It's my work to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the administration, the working out, the administration." We know what an administrator does. He sort of carries out or works out the plan. And so I'm bringing to light the working out of the mystery of God throughout history and how it's fulfilled in people today. And then finally, he observes that all this was in accordance to the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see that in verse 11. All of this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, that is God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to talk about three elements in the purpose of God. Three key elements in the eternal purpose of God today. When we studied Ephesians not long ago, we talked about how God had done some things before the foundation of the world. That God had this plan in mind, this plan of redemption in mind, even before the world began. And throughout the course of time then, he works that out through the seed of woman, through the seed of Abraham, through the development of the nation, through a man like David and others. God is working out his plan according to his eternal purpose. And of course, that's fulfilled in Christ. And so, three basic elements or fundamental elements in the eternal purpose of God. The first one is, the eternal purpose of God is centered around a person. All right, so a person is at the center of God's plan, his eternal purpose. This particular fact separates the gospel or Christianity. You know, Christianity is not a Bible word, really. It's not found in the Bible. That's a word that we've invented to refer to the religion that Jesus taught. And so sort of a convenient word that we use sometimes. Sometimes just try to say the gospel rather than Christianity, because that comes with a lot of extra baggage, I guess you might say. But today I'm going to use that word Christianity and just refer to the religion, the faith that Jesus taught in the New Testament, not only Jesus, but his inspired apostles as well. So anyway, Christianity, or the gospel, or God's eternal purpose, is centered on a person, and that separates it, I think, from other religions in the world. Other religions are centered really on somebody's teaching, not necessarily the person. And so every major religion, for example, has its founding prophet. Now, we wouldn't consider them a prophet, but that's sort of the way the world looks at it. And so, for example, Islam's prophet, if you want to use that word, is Muhammad. But it's not really founded on Muhammad. It's really founded on the teaching of Muhammad. But Christianity, or the gospel, or the eternal purpose of God, is founded on or centers around the person of Jesus Christ. A lot of people would say, well, Jesus is to Christianity what Muhammad is to Islam. But that's not really true. Muhammad is a prophet in Islam. That's what they consider him to be. Yet in the gospel, or God's eternal purpose, or Christianity, if you want to use that word, Jesus is much more than a mere prophet. And so this distinguishes the gospel from other religions. There are several great passages that describe who Christ is or what he did. But let's just look at a couple of those. John chapter 1, for example, in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so in the beginning was the Word. It was already in the beginning. Now, it doesn't say in the beginning the Word was made, or it didn't say anything like that. Already in the beginning of time, the Word was. It existed before time, actually. So that John is able to say, when things began, in the beginning, the Word already was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, what the gospel says about Jesus is that he existed before the world began, before time began. And at some point in time, he became a man, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And that is he is the central figure in the eternal purpose of God. A similar statement is made over in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so he's existing in the form of God, but then at some point in time, he became a servant. He became a human being and humbled himself even to the point of death. And there are several other statements to this effect as well. Colossians 1, verses 14 and following. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and following. But we won't take the time to read those. Just note those and look them up later. The New Testament teaches then that Jesus, the central figure in the purpose of God, existed eternally in heaven as one person of the Godhead. And no other religion teaches that. That their founding prophet existed eternally in heaven and was a member of the Godhead. But that's what the eternal purpose of God sees in Christ. That one of the persons of the Godhead became a human being and lived on earth as a man among men, and experienced all the things that we experience, with the exception of actual sin. He was tempted to sin, but he resisted every temptation. Now, why did he do that? Well, of course, he did that in order to make atonement for our sin, so that we might have fellowship with God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 say this. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will. You've prepared a body for me. For what purpose? So that that body might be sacrificed, might be slain on the cross, and the blood shed for the atonement of our sin. And so, the eternal purpose of God centers around a person. That is, one of the persons of the Godhead, the Son, takes on human nature, becomes a human being, and goes to the cross and makes atonement for our sin. The New Testament describes that work in several ways. He provides a ransom or redemption. He's the propitiation for our sins, or he offers himself as a sacrifice. He's qualified to do these things because he is the sinless Son of God. And so God makes atonement for our sin. We don't make atonement for our own sin. Of course, that's idolatry. That's what happens in idolatry, of a human being attempting in some way to make atonement for his own sin. But in God's eternal purpose, God atones for our sin by becoming one of us. He satisfies his own righteous requirements for atonement by becoming a sacrifice for sin in our place and on our behalf. Now, you will find that kind of concept in any other religion, where God satisfies his own righteous requirements for atonement by becoming one of us and offering himself for our sin. And when we put our faith in him, in Christ, well, then that blood is applied to us and our sins are forgiven. The coming of Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. Again, showing that the coming of Christ is according to the eternal purpose of God. And so Genesis 3 verse 15 tells us that the seed of woman would come and bruise the head of the serpent. The scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Genesis 49 and verse 10. God tells Abraham, in your seed, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, pointing to Jesus. Deuteronomy 18, God tells Moses that he would raise up a prophet for the people like Moses, and the people should listen to him. That's fulfilled in Jesus. Peter quotes that passage in Acts the 3rd chapter and applies it to Jesus. A son of David would sit continually upon his throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Isaiah 7 says a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. And Isaiah chapter 9 says that his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. And that of his government there would be no end. Isaiah 53 says that he would be a suffering servant, that he would offer himself as a sacrifice for all of us. and bear our sins, and we would be made right with God by His stripes, by His suffering. And so the coming of Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament, and all these prophecies and more, some of them thousands of years before their fulfillment, all of them demonstrating that the coming of Jesus into the world was in accordance with God's eternal purpose. So Jesus is not merely a person who happened to be born near Jerusalem during the reign of the Roman emperor, and also became a great teacher. The place, the time, the circumstances of His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection are all according to God's plan. So when we speak of Jesus as the person at the center of the gospel or Christianity or God's eternal purpose, we don't really mean that Christianity is founded on the teachings of a person, but on the identity of the person. All right? And so we believe the teaching of Jesus because it's Jesus that taught them. All right, so our faith is based on the identity of this person, not because we've evaluated His teaching and we've decided that's the highest, most noble teaching. Now, that might be true, but that's not why we accept it. We accept it because Jesus said it, because our faith is in the identity of Jesus as the central figure of God's eternal purpose, as God become flesh and dwelling among us. And that separates the gospel from all other religions of the world. The eternal purpose of God included the proclamation of the gospel. And so it's centered around a person, but the eternal purpose of God involves a proclamation of the gospel as well. That's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 3, that God had selected him, especially to bring to light to the Gentiles the mystery of God. It does little good if God had gone to all this trouble to work out His plan, and Jesus had died on the cross to make atonement for our sins. It does very little good if no one knew about all of that, if those things had happened, and yet the message didn't get out. And so God made arrangements for the gospel to be preached throughout the world. In His lifetime, Jesus chose 12 men, the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and so forth. I'll stop there lest I kind of have it. You know, I'm a senior now. I get senior citizens discounts, go to McDonald's and get 55-cent coffee and things like that. And so I had a hard time remembering names earlier. It's going to get worse and worse as time goes on. But God, Jesus chose 12 men and gave them the responsibility of going out and proclaiming the gospel. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 that they had succeeded in carrying out that task, that the gospel had indeed been preached in all creation under heaven. It's interesting that they did it without radio, they did it without television or internet or even the printing press. Well, how did they do it? How did these 12 men accomplish such a great task? Well, God equipped them for one thing. God gave them ability to do the work. God guided them into all the truth and gave them the tools that they needed in order to accomplish this work. But their commitment to doing the work was essential to their success. They gave their lives for the preaching of the gospel. They were committed to it, no matter what. Paul says, I will gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And so I'm willing to give myself, my whole life, for the souls of other men. Their attitude about the work was critical in their success. Paul considered himself a steward who had the responsibility, not an option. A steward doesn't have options. He has a responsibility. That's his work. So he considered this work his responsibility to carry out. Yet he considered it a privilege and was thankful that God had given him that opportunity. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I thank my Lord Jesus Christ, He counted me worthy to do this work. Their interest in the souls of others compelled them to teach the gospel. It's interesting what Paul says over in Romans chapter 9 verses 1 through 3. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and ceasing grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, I'd give my soul if I could save them. You know, Paul says that just indicates the kind of love that he had for them. And so these attitudes compelled them to preach the gospel. They considered themselves stewards, just carrying out the work of another. It was a great privilege to do it. They were thankful. They had interest in others' souls. And all of that made them accountable before God. And so Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'm accountable to God for the work that I do. In fact, on one occasion he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The work of the apostles wasn't limited to evangelizing. They also taught the saved that they might not be carried away by false teaching. And you see that in many places in the New Testament. Just about every epistle deals with some kind of form of false teaching. And so written to Christians who may be struggling in their faith or threatened with false teaching. And so Paul is writing and others are writing in order to encourage them to stay saved. And so their work in being a ministry of the gospel, ministers of the gospel, their work involved evangelizing, but also teaching the saved and building them up. Eventually, their teaching was written down, collected in the New Testament, and preserved for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Now, the apostles were especially chosen for this work, but others became involved as well. Men like Stephen and Philip, Aquila and Priscilla, Barnabas, Saul, Timothy, Luke, and many others. A lot, probably we don't know the names of most of them. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered because of the persecution of Saul there in Jerusalem, those early Christians were scattered. They had to leave Jerusalem. And so those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so a lot of these people, we don't know who they are, but they went preaching the word. Some of them went up to Antioch and established a congregation there. We too should be involved in the proclamation of the gospel. The same factor should apply in our case. That is, the same factors ought to compel us to preach the gospel as well or to teach the gospel. Yeah, God will equip us. He's given us the information. If we pray for it, God will give us the wisdom to know how to answer. But we've got to develop the appropriate attitude, the commitment to see ourselves as stewards, to count it a privilege to teach others the gospel and develop a love for other men's and women's souls. And what should we proclaim to them as we have opportunity? Just what Philip taught the Ethiopian man. He opened his mouth and from that passage, he spoke to him about Jesus. Just tell people about Jesus and about Christ and the gospel and the plan of salvation, what we need to do to become disciples of Jesus. That's what we need to do. We're trying to make people Christians. Faithful Christians, but Christians. All of these things make us accountable, just like they made the apostles accountable. And so today, think of someone that you might reach with the gospel. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker or somebody that you go to school with. Think of somebody specific, not just, well, I'll teach somebody one of these days. No, I'm going to teach this person, or at least I'm going to make an attempt to talk to him or her about the gospel. And I'm going to do it this week. And so be specific in our plans. Because we are accountable as well. And then the third basic element of God's eternal purpose was that it includes a people. It centers around a person, Jesus Christ, one of the Godhead, become a human being, made atonement for sin on the cross. It involves a proclamation, taking that message out to others, and then it involves a people as well. From the beginning, Jesus' goal was to create a new group of people, his disciples, who would follow him and practice what he taught. He began gathering disciples during his ministry. Peter and Andrew and James and John began to follow him. But it was always his intention to create a larger body of followers. And so he talked about, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to have this assembly of people, this group of people who believe in me and who follow me. Jesus' plan, of course, was to establish only one of these, only one large group of disciples. Now, they might gather together in their worship and to work together, yes, but really just one large group, all believing the teachings of Jesus and following the teachings of Jesus. It's not as though Jesus went over here and taught one thing and built a gathering of followers based on that teaching, and then over here, maybe in this area, taught something else and another gathering, no, just taught the same thing everywhere he went. The gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Showed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. And people either accepted that and followed it or they rejected him. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 17 prays that his disciples might be one. Might be one as the Son and the Father are one. John 17 verses 20 and 21. The result of the preaching of the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission is that people became Christians. and local churches were established. 3,000 Christians the first day on the day of Pentecost. The number of men grew to be 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. And then we just read statements like, during the days when the number of disciples was multiplying, or the number of disciples was exceedingly multiplying. And so we don't read very many numbers after Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, just that the disciples, or at least the number of disciples, was multiplying. Soon there were local churches established in Antioch and Caesarea and Cyprus, Iconium, Lystra, Corinth, Rome, and other places, either following the apostles' doctrine or being encouraged to follow the apostles' doctrine. Well, how were people added to this group of disciples? Well, in Acts chapter 2, believers in Jesus as both Lord and Christ were told to repent and be baptized. 3,000 received that message and were baptized. And that same message, those same terms of membership, I guess you could say, were preached from that point on. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 tell us that we are... let me turn over there and just get it. He says, do you not know that all who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so those who repent of their sins, having believed on Jesus and are united with Jesus in baptism, they are counted among that number. Arrangements were made for this group of people to continue. Elders were appointed in every church that had qualified men to serve in that office. Acts 14 and verse 23. And these elders had the responsibility of shepherding the flock by their teaching and by their oversight. For a period of time, supernatural gifts were given to Christians in order to help them continue in the faith. But eventually, the entire New Testament was revealed and recorded and preserved, and those supernatural gifts served their purpose, or having served their purpose, passed away from the scene. And now the New Testament provides our source of faith and practice. And so the disciples of Jesus continue and continues to multiply. As people hear the gospel as recorded for us in the Word, they hear the gospel and accept it and obey it, just like they did on that first day long ago in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 to take the things that he learned from Paul and teach them to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And so Paul tells Timothy, and Timothy tells somebody else, and that one tells somebody else, and that one tells somebody else, right on down to our own time. And so this group of disciples continues. And so the eternal purpose of God centers around a person, Jesus. God himself become a human being, making atonement for our sins on the cross. The eternal purpose of God involves a proclamation that the apostles were given the responsibility to carry out initially, but it involves us as well as we try to talk to people about the saving message of Jesus. And it involves a people. Those who hear the gospel and obey it become the people of God. And so, in a sense, the eternal purpose of God is fulfilled in us. What a privileged position that is to be in. The eternal purpose of God involves a people. Well, that's us, those of us who are Christians. And so we are part of that purpose. And that's a wonderful, wonderful position to be in. The purpose of God is called a mystery. But once it's explained, there's really not much difficulty in understanding it. It centers around Christ and his message, and those who believe it constitute the people of God or the church. It's about that simple. The only question that remains is, are we going to accept it? Are we going to accept the truth of the message of Jesus Christ and become one of God's people? We've talked about what you need to do to become a member of God's people. Believe on Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized. And maybe you need to do that today. We can help you with that, and we hope that you will. If you're already a Christian, but have been living according to the teaching of this person in whom we've put our faith, we encourage you to repent, conform your life to his teaching once again. So if we can help you to become part of God's eternal purpose, you know, that part is fulfilled in the people, or become a faithful member of that group, We encourage you to respond as we stand and sing this song together.